want to kind of continue on with what we were doing before when we started here. And we went down through the verses here, and I tried to talk to you about the issue of death and what we know about, you know, merry death and happy dying and all that kind of thing. But I'm going to spend a little time now just going back and using this passage as a jump-off place to talk about some things about death, about what it is, where people go when they die, what happens after you die. Mainly we're going to talk about believers, not just lost people, but saved people, and specifically you and me. But in order to do that, we're going to have to talk about other people in the Bible, because this gets to be a tremendously big subject. We've got a series of tapes out in the bookstore, one called The Doctrine of Eternal Judgment, Dispensational and Doctrinally Considered, and the other is a series of another 6 hours on eternal glory. That is what happens to believers mainly after the resurrection. But before we go in the resurrection, there's a time talked about here in this passage, from the time that the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, that is, we die, between then and the time we get our building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's your resurrection body. So between the time you die and the time you're resurrected, what is the situation? What happens to you? Where do you go? What is it like? And that kind of thing. I have my mother, my dad, are in heaven with the Lord. Verse number 8 tells you very clearly, we're confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, that verse tells you a lot of things, and we'll talk about that, but it tells you once death is being absent from the body. Your inner man leaves your outer man. That's what death is all about. And so we need to define your inner man, what it is. We'll do that in a minute. But death is your inner man leaving your outer man. Your outer man is a vehicle, sort of a home. It's called a tabernacle. That's a temporary dwelling that you live in for a little while. It's not going to be permanent. Aren't you glad of that? You know, I know some of you look at it and you fix it up and you think it looks so wonderful and you don't want to be, you know, you wouldn't want it to change a bit. But most of us, we'd sure like to do better next time. And so where you are now isn't going to be permanent. And that's good news for all of us, even if you don't know it yet. And to be absent from the body is to be. You don't cease to exist when you're absent from your body. You still are in a state of being. And the being is to be with the Lord. It's to be where He is. So my mother and dad are there. I've got a little sister that only lived 2 days on this earth. She's there. I've got many friends and relatives and acquaintances. Down south we used to sing a great old song, Oh, Think of the Home Over There by the Side of the River of Life. You guys never heard that. With the saints all immortal and fair. And, you know, it's a wonderful thing to know you have folks over there on that side of life. Makes heaven, I don't know if it makes it more precious to you. It really does. It makes it more personal to you anyway. And so you appreciate that. So we got a lot of things to talk about, but we're not going to spend all the time just in 2 Corinthians 5 now for a couple of weeks. And we're not in any hurry. We're not under any pressure, or nobody's telling us we got to go fast and get finished at a certain time. And I want to kind of go through some of this information and talk with you about it. And if you have questions or things that you'd like to discuss, if you'll let me know, we'll do that along the way as we go on. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, that is, God made it, eternal in the heavens. Now, when he says, for we know, he's talking and speaking with the certainty of faith resting on the revelation of God's Word. The reason he knows this, and the reason he can say we know, is there's a whole chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, in the first epistle that he wrote to these people, where he deals with the resurrection and the place of the resurrection, what the resurrection is going to be like, the people that say there is no resurrection, the arguments that they miss, and how important it is to understand about the resurrection. So you've got a whole chapter where he's already given them information, and they know, they now have detailed information about what he's talking to them about. But that was about resurrection. That's what verse 1 is about. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this earthly dwelling that we live in right now, a tabernacle is a tent. In the Bible, the tabernacle that God gave to Moses and the tabernacle of David, those are tents made out of skin. And that's literally where you live today. You live in a tent made out of skin, a temporary dwelling made out of flesh. If it were dissolved, that is, if it falls apart, you take a tent and you strike the tent when you take it down. Well, that's what death does to your earthly house. It dissolves it. And you know that's what happens to your body. People sometimes say, well, Brother Rick, is it okay to have your body cremated? In the Bible, from time immemorial, most people in the Bible are buried in the ground. And the reason for that is in Genesis chapter 3, God says, it's Adam, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. And so the assumption is that your body needs to go back to the ground from which it came, decompose, and go back to dust. But the thing about cremation always has been to me is that have you ever seen a body that's been cremated? Oh, 10, 12 years ago, one of the men in the assembly here, Brother Mike Riddell, some of you will remember Mike. Mike was a dear brother, lived way down in the North Shore of Chicago. And Mike was a drunkard, been a drunkard all his life, got saved as a drunkard. We had at one time about five different men in the church here in our assembly that got saved. Mike witnessing to them, one guy whose testimony was, I was sitting on a park bench sharing a bottle of wine with this guy, and he starts preaching the gospel to me. And Mike got saved. The guy got saved, Pete and Don and a bunch of other guys. And Mike never got the victory over alcohol. And he just he stayed in that addiction most of his life. And finally Mike died, and he was missing for 3 or 4 days, and because he was a single guy and lived alone, nobody really realized he was dead till they began to miss him. And finally the police went in and found him, and he'd been dead for a better part of a week in the summertime, and you know, you can imagine the condition of his body. So they took him and they cremated his body. And they wanted to have, his brother came to him and said, can we have a memorial service? And I said, sure. So we had a group of people here. We had a memorial service for Mike, and it was a wonderful, happy time. People giving testimonies about how they had gotten saved through his witness and learned about right division. And Mike was I guess most people would call him a street guy. He didn't live on the streets. He wasn't homeless, but he was very familiar with the streets of Chicago. And he'd come in every now and then, just be beat up and all scabs, you know. And they said, you know, he got beat up on the street somewhere. And I looked at so-and-so wrong, you know, and whatever. But you think sometimes, who's going to reach those people, Mike? And I guess there were probably 50 or 60 people here at his, you think about that, at his memorial service. There must have been at least 50 people here that he had introduced to the Lord. Now, if you're going to have a memorial service when you go to heaven and leave 50 people behind that you introduced to the Lord, that would be something that you could be happy about. And many other people that he taught right division to. And Mike used to bring them, would have potlucks, and he'd bring 6 or 8 of these guys with him, you know, and the ladies would stand there. And our ladies are so wonderful and patient and gracious. And they'd always say, that's Jordan's boys. And you know, I'd have to make them wait to the end because they'd start piling their food up, you know. And one lady would go again and say, no, no, wait a minute. Let everybody get something before you go through, you know. You can go through a second time. When Mike, after he died, and after we had the memorial service, his brother came standing right there in front of that table. And he said, he's got this little pasteboard box, like a shoe box. He says, what are we going to do with Mike? And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, can we scatter his ashes around in the church building here? And I said, well, probably not. You know, I don't expect it to be a good idea when we're sucking him up with a vacuum cleaner. He said, well, could we go out and put him in the yard outside? I mean, he's got his ashes. What are you going to do with him? You know, his brother, his genuine concern, what am I going to do with my brother? And I made some suggestions, and we didn't want to put him in the yard out here because neighbors might get a little upset, you know. And so we made some suggestions, and he went and did that. But in that box were the ashes. And if you've ever seen a cremated body like that, he took the lid off and, you know, he's doing like that, standing right there with his brother. And I'm thinking, well, of course, Mike's not there. That's just the old house that he lived in. But when you, the dust of a cremated body is real, real fine, extremely fine. It's really dust. And what they do when they cremate you is they send you back to the dust quick. Now, when they put you in a casket and pump you full of formaldehyde and all the other stuff that they pickle you with, and they put you in that airtight vault, well, they're going to put you in the airtight vault to preserve you, but an airtight vault, an airtight environment is the just exactly the right environment where the microbacteria, the microorganisms that produce decay, function the best. If you want to rid of decay, you have a nice, good aerated place, you know, where there's good air circulation, that kind of thing. But anyway, that's all, you know, Brother Matt's in here tonight, so he could tell you all about embalming the bodies and all. It just takes longer after you do that. Now, I've been at three exhumations of bodies after they've been buried for a while, and some of them for a long time, some just, you know, a couple of years. And a body that's been in the ground a couple of years isn't in such bad shape, but one's been there 15 years, it isn't in such good shape. And so those kind of things happen. But cremation just does it fast. And so some people, you know, you read all these horror stories about cremation, all the things that happened in this body God gave you and this temple of the Holy Ghost. Well, you're gone. And it's an earthly house of this tabernacle. It's dissolved. It's one that God's through with. And he's going to give you a new one day. Your body's important. It's important. We'll see in the makeup of humanity. But it isn't going to make, I mean, it never made any difference to me. It doesn't make any difference to me. If you go back to the dust slow, Job said, the worms eat my flesh. In other words, your body goes into the ground and becomes a carnival for maggots. Well, that doesn't sound so dignified either to me. You know, I don't see... I'm just saying that, you know, to me, personally, my own private, personal, individual opinion is six of one, half a dozen of the other, because the result is the same. It's going to dissolve. And that's that word over in 2 Peter 3, where the elements shall melt and shall dissolve with a fervent heat when Christ comes back at the day of judgment. Well, so, I know people get all bent out of shape, and if you're all bent out of shape about cremation, and I'll get letters and phone calls from the video that goes out, I guarantee you. So when you send me your letters and your videos, or you folks want to jump on me here, that's okay. I got big shoulders and I can take it. You know, if I say it, I got to be able to take it back, and I can and I will. But the fact of the business is that aside from all of the stuff people talk about being pagans and all that stuff with it, the fact is, as 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul said, though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. And he's talking about martyrdom there. But it's not an ungodly, illegitimate way to have the disposal of your body. Because the verse says, your earthly house of this tabernacle is going to be dissolved. It's going to go back to the dust that it came from. Now, if it goes quick or it goes slow, that's really not the issue. That's what it's going to go to. And before that, you've moved out anyway. And it was a temporary dwelling that you aren't going to need anymore. And they have this song, Tennessee Ernie Ford, did you know about this old house? And that kind of stuff. And that's what they're talking about. It's a wonderful metaphor for your body. Now, what happens when you die and the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved? Well, then your inner man, and you look back at chapter 4, verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, it dissolves and dies, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now, you see how there's more to you than your outward man? There's also an inward man. Now come with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. To understand death, you need to understand who you are. and how it is that you can have your physical body dissolved and yet you can still exist. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now notice what the Word of God can do. And that's the reason I started with that statement in 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know. We know by the Word of God. We know by divine revelation. We know by believing what God says about this, some things we could not otherwise know. Because the Word of God is quick, it's alive, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to divide between the soul and the spirit, as well as the joints and the marrow. Now, your joints and marrow are in your body. That's parts of your bone. Okay? You know that. So that's part of your outward man. But in your inward man, the Bible can divide between the spirit and the soul that's in your inward man. Now it's important for you to understand that in your inner man, there are two distinct parts to your inner man. One is your spirit, and the other is your soul. And those two distinct parts of your inner man, spirit, soul, and then your body, they are what make up who you are as a person. So you start out with a spirit. Can you see that? No. That didn't help, did it? Let's try this. Can you see that better? A little better? Okay. So we have a spirit. Still can't see that very well, can you? You have a spirit, you have a soul, and you have a body. Now, you know, I draw these three circles, and people, you know, guys in the school and things, they tell me, well, when we see those three circles, we know what's coming. Spirit, soul, and body. Now, those are the three things that make up a person. You are not complete in your humanity without all three. So when your body at death is exited by your inner man, your spirit and your soul, you're in an intermediate, incomplete state. That's why your body has to be resurrected. You're given a new, immortal body, one that never dies. And then you have a soul and a spirit, that your soul and your spirit that inhabit that body with you. Now come with me to two passages. Get 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. And Genesis chapter 2, and let's just talk about how this thing works for a minute. Genesis 2, because if you don't understand the makeup, the components of who you are as a human, you're not going to be able to understand what death is about and all of the heresies, the mistakes, the things that people teach about death and dying and heaven and hell and whether you live or you die and you're dead like a dog, you don't exist anymore or whatever, or that your soul goes to sleep, you know, and you're in an unconscious state. All the things that people teach about those things fundamentally come from a misunderstanding or a lack of understanding about your spirit, your soul, and your body, about the makeup that you have as a person. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Paul said, I want God to sanctify all of you. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that for you to be preserved completely and intact, holy, you have to have your spirit, your soul, and your body preserved. There are three parts to you that God's interested in. Your spirit, your soul that comprise your inner man, the non-material part of you, and then your body. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 2, and notice that when you were created, this is the way God created you. Genesis chapter 2, verse number 7. And the Lord God, and that's Jesus Christ, God the Son, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now what part of you would that be? Well, that'd be your body. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There's your spirit. And man became a living soul. So God does something when he creates Adam that he didn't do with any of the animal creation. And this is what makes human life sacred, different from animal life. This is why at lunch today I went home and cooked my wife some of the best catfish she's had in weeks. Of course, it's the only catfish she's had in weeks. And she made a salad, and I cooked the catfish, and it was killer stuff, too, I tell you, wasn't it? It was good. And on the way home, I'm going to wait and see what she cooks me for supper tonight. But we took that catfish. Now, tomorrow, I bought some meat, some beef, and we're going to cook it outside on the grill while we work in the backyard. I get to do my fall yard work that I love to do so much. We're going to do this late tomorrow afternoon. Now, why is it that you go to the river, catch a catfish, bring it out, kill it, cook it, and eat it, and you'd go over here and take a cow and kill it, cook it, and eat it, but you wouldn't even consider the idea of taking a person, killing them, cooking them, and eating them? And we're repulsed by that. Well, why is that? Because you are highly edible. I hate to tell you. You are. Cannibals have been eating each other for centuries. But only out in the boondocks, and only out where real thoughtful life doesn't exist, and then only really in religious rituals. Mainly. A few years ago, I can remember maybe 20 years ago now, a plane crashed down in the Andes down in South America, and the people that survived, one of the ways they survived was by making the decision to eat some of their dead companions. And it was a traumatic experience. Now, they lived like 3 or 4 months up in the mountains before anybody found them and even knew they were there. And had it not been for that, they'd have starved to death. And they made a big religious thing out of it, you know, trying to make it like the Catholic Mass and Eucharist and stuff. But there's a reservation. Now, if a mountain goat had gone by, that'd have jumped on that mountain goat, beat its head in the ground, and cooked that thing right up, made it down, and wouldn't have thought a thing about it. Well, God created that mountain goat just like he created you. Why is human life different? Now, all the tree huggers and the whale lovers today tell you that it isn't. Just out on the west coast out there, and they've got great hordes of land out there, and they don't want development, and they don't want this and that done because of the garter snail and the spotted owl and all this kind of stuff, and these things are treated as sacred. You can have somebody shot down in the street out here, and it just maybe it gets on Channel 2 or Channel 5 or Channel 7, but you have some little animal out there that somebody thinks might become extinct, and the whole world goes into an uproar. Things have kind of gotten skewered around today, but for most people, you know that animal life and human life, what is it that makes the difference? What makes the difference is that thing in verse 7 there. God breathed into, you see, God formed the animals out of the dust of the earth too. And they became living creatures too. But God did something for man he didn't do for anything else. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now that breath of life is the spirit. And there is a part of your anatomy that puts you in contact with God. The soul puts you in contact with yourself. That's the ego. That's the I am. Your body puts you in contact with the world about you. It's the vehicle that carries your inner man on his duties in the world. It's the house that you live in here. This is the part of you where your will, where your emotions, and so forth are connected. This is the part that makes a connection between here and here. But when you have contact with God, God is a spirit, John chapter 4, verse 24 says. The book of Numbers calls him the God of the spirits of all flesh. And that's a great title. The God of the spirits of all flesh. That is, when you're going to have contact with God, He's given you a part of your anatomy, and He breathed it into your nostrils, into the nostrils of Adam. And it's that silver cord that goes from Adam right down to all of humanity. And it's the thing that sets human life apart from animal life and everybody else's kind of life. Look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter number 3. Here's a passage that people like to use to deny that there's any difference between animal life and human life, that we're all the same. And yet the passage actually says exactly the opposite of that. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 19. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man that is, hath no preeminence above the beast, for all is vanity. Now, that's the way it might look to a guy looking around in the world. Paul said, we know some things by divine revelation. When this book is being written, it's being written by a guy who has rejected divine revelation and is going on what he can figure out. Look back at chapter 2, or chapter 1. Verse number 2. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Vanity, meaningless. Everything in the life and the world is meaningless, he says. Now tell me something. Is that true? Well, it isn't true from divine viewpoint. God created the world with a purpose, and it's not meaningless. But when you look around it the way you look at it, and the way I look at it, this human viewpoint, if you reject God's word, you know what? This guy's right on. Verse number 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. This is Solomon. And this is Solomon after he went bad. And I gave my heart to seek and search out my wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised thereby. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. And behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Verse 17, I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Well, that isn't true if you increase in divine knowledge and divine sorrow, divine wisdom. But it is when you reject God's word and you go after just what you can see, feel, touch, hear, and figure out. I said, chapter 2, verse 1, in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. You see, what he's done is he's set his heart without the word of God, without the truth of God, he's just set his heart to do this. Proverbs chapter 18 describes exactly what he's done. In fact, it's something his dad warned him against doing. Proverbs 18, verse 1, through desire, a man having separated himself seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. He goes off over here, says, I'm going to do it my way. I don't need any input from God, from anybody else. I'm going to figure this out on my own. And he seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. A fool hath no desire and understanding. Proverbs over and over says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The guy didn't want that. He wants what he wants. A fool hath no delight in understanding, but he isn't trying to find an answer. You know what he's doing? But that his heart may discover itself. Now, you know what your heart will discover about itself if it goes to the Bible? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Hello. You know, the premises that you operate on are important. Jesus said, I've always loved this. They asked George Bush before the election, said, what great philosophers of the world have influenced you? And bless his heart, he just said, Jesus Christ. And the newsmen just went, they went into a snit. Because they don't think Jesus Christ is a great philosopher. If he'd have named some lost, hell-bound egghead that didn't say anything worth reading but took 50,000 words to say it, that I said, oh, he's so well-read. Oh, he's intermeddled with wisdom. Oh, he's been out there and he's looked and searched. And look at how he's come up with answers that nobody believes, but boy, he's out there looking. You know what the problem with Jesus Christ is? The premises that he operated on. Jesus said to a bunch of people one time, he said, if you, being evil, give good gifts to your children. Now think about that as a premise. His premise is, you're evil. I mean, that was just where he started. Now, does that make you feel real good, confident? Boy, I can trust myself now. No. You see, that's why people don't like the Bible. The Bible is negative toward man. People know it. For decades and centuries, the Bible has been the old black book held up. People know, whoo, that thing's against me. Now they got red ones and pink ones and white ones. And you ever go out on the golf course and see some guy hitting a pink golf ball? He found it somewhere. And he doesn't have many other ones in his bag. I mean, even the orange ones are a little... But the pink ones? Oh. You know, and you got pink Bibles. You're still not going to change the nature of that book. The premise of God's Word is, you're a sinner. You got a problem. God's got an answer. See, the Bible's negative toward man, positive toward God. But what are men? We're positive toward ourselves and negative toward God. That's backwards. That's vanity. That's a course of meaninglessness. Now that's what this bird's doing here. He'd let these strange women, that is the outlandish women, the non-Israeli women that he had married, and he'd married a bunch of them. And how smart could he have been? He had 1,000 wives, 700 wives, 300 concubines. He couldn't have been too smart. I mean, Barney Google knew better than that. He wrote a famous song back in the 30s about pity the man with soul so tough to say one wife is not enough. You know, I wish you were single again. I wish you were single again, because when I was single, my pockets to jingle. I wish you were single again. Kenny, you're the only one who remembers that. I'm sorry. Anyway, it's a good thing I had to play a piano in my youth, isn't it? But maybe it's not. I should go on with the Bible study. Okay, I hear you. My wife. My point is, you know, you're trying to remember, what is the point of all this? The point is, that the Bible has premises. Everybody has a premise that they operate on. And Solomon changed his premise from doing God's will and going by God's revelation to said, I'm going to figure it out my own self. These wives turns his heart from God to these strange gods. And he goes out and he's going to prove on the basis of human viewpoint. And so when he looks around, he says, look, there's no difference between man and beast. They all die. Now chapter 3, verse 20. Everything's vanity. It's all meaningless. You live, you get up, you go to work, you make a living, you come home at night, you take your six-pack and the bottle of chips and you sit there and watch TV and drink your suds and eat your chips and go to bed and get up the next morning. And it's just a circle. And you just go round and round and round and round and round. Whatever it is that makes you around, you just do it over and over and over and over and over. And pretty soon, you croak. And you're not any different than that goofy squirrel comes out through the door out there thinking Mel still lives here and wants his Hershey kiss. And when he doesn't get it, he runs up the tree and looks around at everybody and then pretty soon he's going to be croaked out there in the yard. So it's just all the same. We all die. All go into one place. All of the dust. And all return to the dust again. Well, it is true that you die and animals die. Who knoweth the spirit of a man that goeth upward and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? A problem with Solomon is he couldn't get away from what he knew that God had said. Notice verse 21. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goes where? Upward. And the spirit of the beast that goeth where? Downward. Is up and down the same thing? No. Then the same thing doesn't happen to man and animals when they die, does it? One goes up, one goes down. That's different. Hello? You die, but you don't die alike. One spirit goes up, one goes down. They don't go to the same place, obviously. So even in his vanity and human reasoning, looking at the meaninglessness of life because whatever you do in life, you wind up dying, even when he describes that, he can't get away from the fact that there is a difference, really, fundamentally, basically, in the essence between man and animals because one spirit goes up and one spirit goes down. Your spirit gives you the capacity to be in touch with God. Now, if you look with me at the book of Job, chapter 32, and I'm just going to use one verse for each of these just to show you this. Job 32, verse number 8. Job 32, verse 7. I said, days shall speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. That is, I ought to listen to the old folks. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. When God wants to talk to you, he's going to talk to you through your spirit. Where is that spirit located? There is a spirit. So that next word is a preposition showing you a location. Your spirit is inside of your body. It is part of your inner man. See that? Look at chapter 14. The same is true of your soul. Job 14, verse 22. But his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. So not only is your inner man identified as your spirit, which is in you, but also your soul is in you. So this is your inner makeup, and this is your outer makeup, your outer man. Now you can see this one. It takes the Word of God to tell you about these. Now, you can know these are there, Because the older you get, the more sense you have in your outer man that there's somebody inside of you who's different from your outer man. The older you get, the more you can remember what you used to could do. And there's somebody inside that thinks he can still do it. You see, your inner man isn't aging and deteriorating like your outer man. And so the older you get, the more consciousness. And I've had many older people. My dad, when he was in his early 70s, he was dying of emphysema. And he told me many times, he says, "Ricky, I'm like a 20-year-old in a 70-year-old body. My inner man knows, wants to do, and can, and goes and tries, and then his outer man can't get there." And you get that sense of there's something inside different from what's outside. Now, when you're young and handsome and vigorous and virile, you don't feel that. But when you get a little older, you do. Starts when you get about 35, 40. 45, it really shows up. When you get to be 50, man, it's run all over you. And you just go downhill from there. But the way you know what that is, and the only way you can distinguish between the soul and the spirit, is for God's Word to do that. So you have an inner man, you have an outer man. Now, this inner man is in two parts, your spirit and your soul. Your spirit gives you the capacity to be conscious and in touch with God. Come with me, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter number 1. I'll just give you a for instance. Romans chapter number 1. Romans 1 verse 9. "For God is my witness," Paul says, "whom I serve with my spirit." Look at chapter 8 verse number 16. Chapter 8 verse 16. "The Spirit," capital S, that's God the Holy Spirit, "itself beareth witness with our spirit." So when God wants to communicate with you, he's going to do it through your spirit. He doesn't communicate with you through your soul or with your body. Now think about that for a moment. Your soul is the seat of self. It's what makes you self-conscious. Hence, your will is a part of your soul. Romans chapter 10 says, "With the heart, man believes unto righteousness." Believing. You exercise your volition, your will. It is your heart. And one of the facets of your soul is volition. That's where volition is located. Jesus said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful." He's conscious of his feelings. He has self-consciousness of how he feels about something. And he says it's his soul that's given him that information. So your soul is the seat not only of your will, but also of your emotions. Now God is not going to contact you through your soul. He's going to contact you through your spirit. So the first thing you have to understand is he's not going to contact you through your emotions. Your feelings are not how God talks to you. You see something happen in life and you react to it and you have a certain feeling. That feeling is based upon your thinking process. It's based on your premises in life. The premises that you view life with. Bad premises, bad feelings. Unrealistic expectations, misplaced dependencies, bad feelings, bad responses. Okay? Now, God is going to put information in your spirit that your will can respond to, and when your will responds to it, your emotions can back up your will by responding. Now, your emotions stimulate activity over here so you can take the action. But when God communicates, keep this in mind, this is where He's working. And He's going to do it through His Word, by the way. Words that the Spirit of God wrote. Now, we're not studying all the anatomy stuff here. You've got to get on about death. But you need to understand who you are. Okay? So you've got a spirit, makes you God conscious. Your soul makes you conscious of yourself. And it's within you, it's part of your inner man. Then you have your body, which is upon. That verse in Job 14 said, upon Him. Your body is like clothes. I take my coat and I hold it like that and I say, now I'm going to put it on. I put on my coat. I'm messing it up because I got the microphone. I forgot I had the mic hooked up to it. The mic isn't hooked up to it anymore. This is a great night. I can't even put on my coat. Feel a little bit conspicuous trying to get dressed up here. That was a poor illustration. Well, that's what you do with your body. You put it on. It's upon you. It's upon your inner man. Now, there are a lot of fascinating things we can talk about. We can talk about your soul, and it has a bodily shape and has functions and things to do, and your spirit and so forth. But with regard to death, just be conscious of the fact that in you have an inner man and an outer man. In your inner man, that live inside of a house, a tabernacle, a house of skin, that is the vehicle that carries this inner man around. This is your home for the inner man. Now, death is going to dissolve this relationship right here. Death is your inner man leaving your outer man. And that produces physical death. Now, there are five kinds of death in the Bible. The one we're talking about is physical death. In no place does death in the Bible mean cessation of activity. Cessation of existence, I should say. One kind of death is cessation of activity, functional death. It isn't working anymore. Romans chapter 4, Abraham did not consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. She couldn't have kids anymore. Her reproductive capacities didn't work anymore. Paul says to the Ephesians, arise, thou that sleepest, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. Well, sleeping and death are metaphors there to describe a Christian who isn't functioning. So there's functional death. But death in the Bible is never the cessation of conscious existence. It doesn't exist. Death in the Bible is always the issue of separation. Now, physical death, which is what we're describing here, is the inner man leaving the outer man. Get two passages. Get Genesis chapter 35. Verse number 18. Genesis 35, verse 18. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, now notice the parenthesis, for she died. Now you see how that verse defines death for you? What was physical death for Rachel? It was for her soul to depart from her body, to be separated from her body. You with me? Come with me to 1 Kings chapter number 17 and notice the reverse of this. In 1 Kings chapter 17, this little lady's boy is resurrected. 1 Kings 17 and verse 21 is the verse we want. For time, we just read that and you can read the context on your own. 1 Kings 17, 21, he stretched himself, and this is Elijah, stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let the child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. The boy was dead, now he's alive. What happened when he was resurrected? His soul came back into his body. So physical death first is your soul separated from your body. Resurrection's going to be your soul goes back into a body. Come with me to James chapter number 2. By the way, if you want to stop on the way to in the book of Job, if you still got Job 14, there's an interesting verse there in verse number 10. Job 14:10, Job says, but man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? Giving up the ghost. The ghost is a reference to your soul. So, the soul departing. Now, James chapter number 2. James chapter 2, verse number 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So not only is death your soul departing, physical death is also your spirit. In other words, physical death is not your soul leaves and your spirit stays. Physical death is all of your inner man leaves the house. And for the believer, it goes back to God. Okay? As the body without the spirit is dead, your spirit leaves the body. Now, come with me to Luke chapter number 8. And again, you'll see the reverse of this in Luke chapter number 8. Now, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, 24, along in there, he talks about the spirit of just men made perfect, being in New Jerusalem. These are people that died, and they've gone to New Jerusalem. So, it's obvious that the spirit and the soul are not separated when they leave the body. They go together. Okay? It isn't just that my soul goes up there and my spirit just goes, woo! But your spirit is a part of your personality, a part of your person. It's not a generic thing it's just sort of like just dirt out there that you can share with everybody. It's a distinct part of you that it shares your mentality, your thinking processes, and that's why it's called the inner man. These two things here, they stay together after death. They depart. They're departing together. Leaves your body dead. Luke chapter 8, Jairus' daughter, again, is resurrected. Verse number 55, and her spirit came again. And she rose straightwith, and he commanded to give her meat. In other words, when he resurrects her, raises her up, her spirit comes back in her. Physical death, her spirit leaves. entire physical life, it comes back in. The soul, physical death, it leaves. Entire physical life, it comes back in too. These two, by the way, work together. And when they leave, they go together. Luke chapter 23, you can see it all in one verse with the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 23, verse number 46. Luke 23, 46. When Jesus had cried, he's on the cross, with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having thus said, he gave up the ghost. There's his body hanging on the tree. It's time to die. So he lays down his life. He says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. His inner man left his body. And that is what physical death is all about. Now, understand something. This inner man, there are people that teach, it's called a doctrine called conditional immortality. And the teaching is that what you are is you are a spirit united with your body. And when that happens, that equals a soul. The life that results from the union of your spirit and body is your soul. If you take red and blue and put them together, what do you have? Purple. You have a third color. But purple is not a primary color. It can only be had by having red and blue mixed together. Red is red. It's a primary color. You don't have to mix anything to get red, you have red. Blue is a primary color. You don't mix something to get blue, it's blue. But when you mix them together, you get another color. Okay? This is called conditional immortality. Why? You only have a soul as long as you have a spirit in your body. When the spirit and body are separated, you no longer have a soul. You no longer exist. That's what a Jehovah's Witness teaches. If you ever hear somebody talk about E.W. Bullinger or Charles Welch or the Acts 28 people and their doctrine about hell and conditional mortality and so forth, that's what they teach. And what they say is in Genesis 2 that when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul, that he just started to live. He didn't take on a third entity. And that's why I went trying to show you this inner man has two parts. And if you miss this, then only God's Word can show you. You wind up down here with one part to your inner man, one part to your outer man, and the resultant life force, something different. That is, you are a spirit, you are a body, and you just have the soul functioning. But the Bible says you have a spirit, you have a soul, and you have a body. It takes all three of those. Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter number 10, verse number 28, Matthew 10:28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. According to this system here, if you kill the body, you separate the body from the spirit, what happens to the soul? It doesn't exist. Jesus said, don't worry about somebody that comes out and bumps off your physical man, but can't destroy your soul. You see, that paradigm right there won't fit the statement Jesus made. the statement Jesus made tells you that that right there is wrong. It's not the way to look at it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. To be absent from the body, your inner man leaves the body. It didn't say means you don't exist. To be absent from the body is to be. You're still in a state of being. In this system, if you're absent from the body, the soul doesn't exist anymore because the soul is the result of putting the body and the spirit together. You follow that? Now that's the Jehovah Witness doctrine. That's the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. It's Bullinger's doctrine, Acts 28 people's doctrine. A lot of people, it's a doctrine in theology called conditional immortality. The people that teach it didn't discover something new. It's been around for a couple thousand years. And that's the idea. And that's the pagan idea. That when you're dead, you're dead like a dog. Because that's what happens to an animal. See? But that's not what happens to a person. Because you don't just have an inner man made up of a spirit. You have an inner man made up of a spirit and a soul residing in your body. Now, Proverbs chapter number 23. Proverbs 23. Verse 14. Thou shalt beat him with a rod. Talking about a kid, your child. Maybe you don't like this one too much. Verse 13. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Which means you're not beating him in the sense of abusing him. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. The guy can die and his soul will still be delivered. So this thing here won't work. So death is not simply, your soul rather, is not simply your body with life in it. Your soul is a separate entity that can exist outside of your body, separate from your body, according to the Lord Jesus. Now, death also is not the cessation of conscious existence. That is, there are people that say that when you die, you still exist, but you just don't have any consciousness. There are some people that say, they call it soul sleep. That is, you just go to sleep. Now, you know, you go to bed tonight about midnight or whatever time you go to bed. I went to bed about 2:30 this morning. I toss and turn 3-4 seconds, and I'm gone. I don't know another thing till 6 o'clock. My wife is punching me in the ribs, saying, you gotta start getting up. Well, see, you go to bed at 10 o'clock and you wake up at 6 o'clock and you're just unconscious. And so people say, well, that's what death is, because the Bible uses the term sleep to describe death. But when the Bible talks about sleep, come with me to Matthew chapter 27. Those that sleep in the dust of the earth, what do you reckon sleeping in the dust of the earth? Well, no light from the class, I'll tell you. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return, Longfellow said, was not meant for the soul. It's about your body. Okay? Matthew chapter 27, verse number 52. Begin at 51. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. Now you look at verse 52. many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose. What is it that's sleeping? The bodies of the saints. What is it that's sleeping? The bodies. Over and over in the Old Testament, it'll say Abraham was gathered to his fathers. And then they buried him. Well, you say, there goes his soul, there goes his body. Then you'll find things that'll talk about he sleeps with his fathers. That is, his body has gone into a non-functioning state, which is what physical death is. It's the body being alienated from the inner man. And it ceases to function in its capacity as the house for the inner man. It's alienated from its purpose. So when you talk about what sleeps, over and over, and for time's sake I'm just going to quit, but because it's 2 minutes past time to quit now. What sleeps is your body, not your spirit. So, it's important to understand this much. And next week we'll take it up from here and we'll talk about when all this separation takes place, where we go. But you've got to get into your mind, you're a spirit and a soul, that's your inner man, and a body, that's your outer man. And physical death is your inner man, your spirit and your soul leaving your body. Being separated from your body. For the believer, your spirit and your soul go back to God. You're absent from the body, and you're present with the Lord. And the mechanics of it are not that difficult to see in the verses. Okay? Father, thank you tonight for your goodness, your grace, and the opportunity to study these things, and may they be instructive to our hearts and a comfort to our hearts, and give us the capacity to enjoy with confidence the truth of your word, even when we look at an enemy like death. In Christ Jesus, in his name we pray. Amen.